My question for you today is, I don't know if you know this, but today is the first Sunday of fall. So we are in the season of autumn, and it is the first Sunday of autumn. And my question for you is this: what do you enjoy most about this season? Are there any particular things that you celebrate during this season? So when you think of the fall season, what are the things that come to your mind that you enjoy the most and that you make it a habit to celebrate these things every fall? So talk to each other about that. Okay, I heard a lot of good things mentioned, but I don't think I heard one person mention pumpkin spice lattes. That is one of my favorite things about the fall season, and but I don't get too many of them. But anyways, what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 29, and normally I would go ahead and start out by reading the whole chapter to you and then discussing it or preaching it, but today I'm going to do it a little bit different. I'm going to give you some info on the chapter, and then we'll read through the chapter together and then kind of go into the sermon more proper. And so kind of giving some big picture stuff in terms of Isaiah 29. Where we're at on the calendar, it's somewhere between 730 BC and 700 BC. So somewhere around 700 to 730 years before Jesus is born. There's a couple of big events in that time period that we're not exactly sure which one we're closer to. So one of the, well, maybe three big events. So you remember back around 730 BC, that's when those two kings to the north are threatening King Ahaz and telling him that if he doesn't join with them to fight against Assyria, then they're going to come down and remove Ahaz from his throne. Okay, and so that may be one of the things that's in view here in this passage, one of the kind of bracketing events, if you will. And you remember what King Ahaz did, right? The King Ahaz reached out to Assyria for protection. That instead of trusting the Lord, instead of seeking the Lord, instead of relying upon the Lord, he relied upon his own wisdom, his own scheming, his own planning, and he reached out to Assyria and paid Assyria to protect him from these two kings to the north, the king of Israel and the king of Aram. And that protection cost him dearly. And Assyria came sweeping through, not only protecting him from the two kings to the north, but also making him pay. And so that they took several villages, they took people, they took land, and of course they took his gold and his silver. And so that's kind of around 730-ish thereabouts. The next big event is 722. And in 722, that's when the Assyrians came through, and that's when they took over the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the northern kingdom of Israel, 722, they fall, they're dispersed, carried as prisoners throughout Assyria. Other people are brought in. They left only the poorest of the poor there. The city of Samaria, their capital city, their beautiful city, demolished. So about 722. At the other end of the timeline, you know, in terms of our little window here, it's about 701 BC, maybe 700, right in there. And we have a different king now. It's King Hezekiah. We're going to hear more about him in days to come. But the Assyrians came through and they surrounded Jerusalem. And they had everybody trapped inside the city. And it looked like a pretty hopeless time, like the city was going to fall. And the reason why the Assyrians came, from at least a political angle, is that the people in Jerusalem decided they were done paying taxes. That they were tired of paying Assyria to quote unquote protect them. And so they rebelled against Assyria and they made plans to lean on Egypt, thinking that Egypt would help them fight off the Assyrians if the Assyrians got mad and came after them. Well, Egypt didn't, and 701, they're surrounded by the Assyrians. I'm not going to tell you what happens. That's for another sermon. That's for another day. But chapter 29, we're somewhere in that window of roughly 730 to 700, and the Assyrians are the dominant empire. And you know, Ahaz, he made his plans to pay for protection, and looks like Hezekiah made his plans to look to Egypt for protection. So that's kind of where we're at historically in terms of chapter 29. In terms of what's going on in the book of Isaiah right here, Isaiah just keeps pounding on this message of trust the Lord. It's a simple message. He said it different ways, but he keeps pounding on that message. Trust the Lord. The Lord is your salvation. The Lord is our salvation. And then in this chapter, it's helpful to break it up in two or three ways. So one thing that we're going to see in this chapter is that there are three cycles of judgment salvation. So he's going to announce that judgment is coming. And he's going to talk about that judgment and why that judgment. But then, judgment is not the last word. That the judgment is coming so that there will be salvation. That God is not simply going to bring an ending. God is bringing an ending for the sake of a new beginning. And it's like you can't really have a new beginning unless you shut down what's wrong with the past. And so bringing about an ending for the sake of a beginning. And that happens three times. That occurs in verses 1 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 14, and then verses 15 to 24. So 1 to 8, 9 to 14, 15 to 24, we have three judgment salvation cycles. Okay, and not so much on the timeline, but just in terms of his speaking, that he runs through this theme three times. Second thing we have two woes in this passage. Now, this section of Isaiah has various woes. We're focusing on the woes here in chapter 29, and you remember what woe language is. That it's funeral language. It's as I'm good as dead language. Now, some of your translations, instead of saying woe, they might say ah, like this really painful groan. Ah, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to survive. So I don't know what translation you have, but there's some expression there of grief that this is not going to end well. And so the first woe of chapter 29 is at verse 1, and then the second woe is down at verse 15. Okay, so we got three cycles. We have two woes. Okay, one more thing. Each woe kind of focuses on a particular sin. And so the focus of woe number one would be the sin of kind of empty worship. That you go through the motions of worship. That you show up, you sing your songs, you put your offering in, you listen to a sermon, you go back home, and you do that regularly. And then when it's a special feast, you participate in the feast and you show up and you do the sacrifices and all of this. But your heart's not with God. That you're just going through the motions of worship and yet your heart's not with God. It's like you're doing it, but you're not listening to God. And so that's the sin of woe number one. And it's like, how can it really be worship if you're not willing to listen to the Lord and follow his instruction? So that's the sin of woe number one, this kind of empty worship, empty ritual. Woe number two, the sin shifts a little bit. Woe number two is planning life and living life with no regard to God. And so a couple Friday nights ago, we were working with the parable of the rich fool. And one of the things we noticed about the rich fool is even though God had blessed him with an abundant crop, and he didn't know what to do with it, instead of talking to God, instead of giving thanks to God, instead of praying to God, God, you've blessed me, what should I do with this? The only person he's talking to is himself. And the only person he's thinking about is himself. Okay, that's the sin of woe number two, where you are making your own plans as if your life belongs to you and it's yours to live and it's yours to plan and there's no regard for God. So sin of woe number one, this empty worship. Sin of woe number two, living life with no regard for God and making your plans. So that's kind of the background. Well, maybe just one more thing before we start reading through the chapter. Salvation. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, what we're going to see is that Isaiah understands salvation not simply in terms of being rescued, but being changed. That there is a transformation that God has in view in terms of salvation. So it's not just rescue from the Assyrians. It's being so rescued that you're changed. And that you begin to honor God and that God's name is sanctified in your living. And so we'll see that as we move through here. Okay, so that's kind of the layout of chapter 29. And now what I'd like to do is just go ahead and read the passage. And I'll probably interrupt myself along the way. And we'll wrestle with this. So I'll start at 29:1. Woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. By the way, first interruption. The word Ariel, or the name Ariel, we don't know exactly how best to translate that. What it means is kind of one of two things. Lion of God, and so the city Jerusalem might be called the city, the Lion of God, belonging to God. And then the second way this word Ariel can be translated is an altar hearth. Okay, do you know what a hearth is? So I had to look it up. Okay, I've heard the word, but I wanted to get specific on it. So a hearth is the floor in front of a fireplace. Okay, and so you have a fireplace, and a lot of times today you'll have kind of some brick molding around the fireplace. And it's to make sure that, you know, nothing gets close enough to the fire that's going to catch fire. And so it's usually out of brick or stone or something that's not going to burn. And so the hearth is there that kind of surrounds the fireplace. It's where the fire is going to burn. Well, here, Ariel would be an altar hearth, and so you would have the altar where animals are sacrificed and burned. The hearth would be kind of the floor that's around the altar, this stone area. And so we don't know exactly when Isaiah is saying Ariel, Ariel. He's talking about Jerusalem for sure, but we don't know which way he wants to lean the word. Whether in terms of the Lion of God, I mean, that's where the throne of David is at, or whether he's leaning more in the direction, since the temple is there, that that's where the altar hearth is at. But whichever way, that becomes kind of a nickname for this city. And then you're going to see that it does get bent in a particular way. Okay, so, woe to you, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David settled. Add year to year and let your cycle of festivals go on. Yet I will besiege Ariel. She will mourn and lament. She will be to me like an altar hearth or like an Ariel. And there the NIV just went ahead and translated it, altar hearth. I will encamp against you all around. I will encircle you with towers and set up my siege works against you. Brought low, you will speak from the ground. Your speech will mumble out of the dust. Your voice will become ghost-like from the earth. Out of the dust, your speech will whisper. Okay, so there's that first judgment section. And notice that God is saying that he will besiege Ariel. Okay, this is important. It's not the Assyrians. It's the Lord. The Lord is saying, I'm going to surround and attack my own city. Now, how's this going to happen? It's going to happen through the Assyrians. But from Isaiah's perspective, it's not the Assyrians that are coming against the people of Jerusalem. It's the Lord. And the Lord is the one who is saying that I've assembled my siege works against you. I've got you surrounded. And that I'm going to, where you have all of these kind of festivals year by year, and you don't miss a single one of them. You follow the calendar, and you have your festivals, your things that you celebrate annually. You don't miss them. But basically, it's just noise. It's just a bunch of hoopla. That you're not walking with me, you're not listening to me, you're not seeking me, you're just going through the motions. And so in place of all that noise, basically crickets, that there will be this kind of mumbling from the dust, this chirping, if you will. And where you had all this singing and all these festivals that you did, made sure you didn't miss, yet you weren't getting any closer to me. You weren't seeking me. You were just going through your routines. And so I'm setting a siege work against you, and I'm going to surround you and humble you and bring you down to the dust. Man, that's kind of crazy to think about. It's easy to kind of say, well, the Assyrians are this wicked people and they're bent on taking over the world. But then to see it through Isaiah's eyes, that it's what the Lord is doing to Jerusalem. And that makes me kind of pause today. You know, I think about COVID-19 and God only knows where it came from. But everybody kind of sees what it's done. I wonder if Isaiah would say, you know, that's the Lord. That the Lord is coming against to humble us. I don't know, it makes me wonder. You know, and we've seen lots of pictures the past couple weeks about the tens, you know, thousands of Haitians that are there at the Del Rio Bridge. And, you know, you might say, well, they're there because of misinformation, or they're there because of bad policy, or they're there because they're all communicating with each other and seeking a better life, and they thought they could get into the U.S. that way. And so we would kind of have those kind of explanations. I wonder if that would be something that Isaiah would say, there's the Lord laying us under siege in terms of the Haitians coming. So, do you see what I'm saying? We rarely are able to discern that's the hand of God moving, especially when it's something that we feel like is moving against us. And yet Isaiah, he's got better vision than us. He sees clearly, and he's saying, hey, it's not Assyria that's simply out to get us. That's the Lord attacking us, using Assyria to humble us. And I cannot help but wonder, what are the ways God might be working to humble us today? And I don't mean simply humble us as a nation. I mean to humble Christian community, to humble the church across the world. What are the ways that God might be moving where God has felt like, you know, they're my people, they're doing all of this church stuff, but I don't know that they're listening to me. It doesn't appear that they're living in such a way that conforms to my character. I'm kind of tired of it. They're arrogant. They're not listening. What are the ways God might actually be moving against his church to humble us? Because that's what's going on here. And Isaiah can see it. But here's the good news. God's goal is not simply to humble. Look with me, verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8. Now we shift to salvation. But your many enemies will become like fine dust, the ruthless hordes like blown chaff. Suddenly, in an instant, the Lord Almighty will come. The Lord will visit us with thunder and earthquake and great noise and windstorm and tempest and flames of a devouring fire. Then the hordes of all the nations that fight against Ariel, that attack her and her fortress and besiege her, will be as it is with a dream, with a vision in the night. As when a hungry man dreams that he is eating, but he awakens and his hunger remains. As when a thirsty man dreams that he is drinking, but he awakens faint with his thirst unquenched. So will it be with the hordes of all the nations that fight against Mount Zion. And so while Jerusalem is this altar hearth, where it's this place of, you know, burning and destruction and sacrifice, yet God is saying that ultimately all those that have surrounded her are going to be defeated, and that they'll be basically blown away, and that God will visit with thunder and lightning and all of that stuff. Okay, does this remind you of anything? How about the Exodus? Where God rained down thunderstorms, hail upon the Egyptians and delivered Israel up out of Egypt. And it's a little bit like Mount Sinai, but the point is that God is saying that even though I humble you, I'm not done with you. That your enemies are not going to have the last word. That I'm going to disperse them and you will be saved. So, the dream language here. When you're in the midst of a dream, oftentimes you don't know that it's a dream. That feels like ultimate reality until you wake up. And then you realize, oh, that wasn't real. That was a dream. And you might still be hungry, or you might still be thirsty, or whatever. That's kind of what Isaiah is getting at with this imagery here. That you're going to feel like you're in a dream where you are totally defeated, and that defeat is total reality. But then God's going to have kind of an awakening day for you, and all of a sudden you're going to realize that, wow, you weren't totally defeated. That you weren't totally wiped out. That God simply humbled you in order to rescue you, in order to turn you back to Himself. In the moment, it feels like there's no rescue whatsoever. But then God brings you through that, and it's like shaking off a dream and realizing, wow, He rescued me. He saved me. All those who are gathered against me are dispersed. And so Isaiah is trying to communicate to him, God's going to bring judgment for going through the motions of worship, and it's going to be painful, but it's not the end. That God is going to restore. So that's judgment, salvation cycle number one. Then we come down to verse 9. I'll start reading here. We get cycle number 2. Be stunned and amazed. Blind yourselves and be sightless. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from beer. The Lord has brought over you a deep sleep. He has sealed your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, read this, please. He will answer, I can't, it's sealed. Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, read this, please, he will answer, I don't know how to read. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. So what we have going on here is basically, Isaiah is saying that the Lord has put you to sleep because you're not paying attention. Okay, I don't know if it's like the Lord is handing you over to your own ways. If you don't want to pay attention, then here, I'll put you into a deep sleep. If you don't want to listen to me, then fine, I'll have you take a nap and you will be out. Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. And so Isaiah has been preaching. They don't want to hear it. And so since they don't want to hear it, the Lord says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I will put you into this deep sleep and you're going to be in a stupor and you're not going to understand anything. Okay, in verse 13, we kind of get the foundation for that. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus quoted this as he talked about the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. So once again, kind of the, you know, it's reinforced. What's the sin? The sin is that they are worshiping but not paying attention, that they're going through the motions but not giving God their heart. And so God's response is, I'll put you into a deep sleep and you won't hear from me because you're refusing to listen to me. So that's kind of judgment number two. But then this is what's most amazing. Look at verse 14. We quickly jump to salvation. Verse 14, therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Do you hear what Isaiah says the Lord's going to do? God is saying through Isaiah, even though I've put them into this deep sleep because of their refusal to listen to me, because they won't pay attention to me, once I get them into this deep sleep, I'm going to awaken them with wonder upon wonder like they have never seen before. When I hear wonders in the Old Testament, again, the first thing that comes to my mind is Exodus and how God performed his wonders, bringing the plagues upon Egypt so that Egypt would know, so that Pharaoh would know, even more importantly, so that Israel would know that the Lord is God and that he is the one who rescues them and that he is the one who saves them and he is the one who has a new life for them as his people. Wonders upon wonders, put into a deep sleep in order to awaken with wonders upon wonders. What's the wonders going to be here in Isaiah? Well, eventually they're going to be captured not only by the Assyrians, having Jerusalem surrounded, and I'm not going to tell you how that one ends, but eventually they are going to be captured by the Babylonians and carried off into captivity. And wonder of wonders, Isaiah is going to tell us later on that God is going to do a new thing that basically makes the Exodus look like a small thing. That God is going to bring them back from Babylon, a totally new thing. The wonder of wonders, the ultimate wonder of wonders, is God sending his son Jesus to be one of us, to go to the cross for us, so that through Jesus, all humanity recreated. Paul quotes from this. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll pick it up at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. There's your Isaiah passage. Where is the wise man? Paul goes on. Where is a scholar? Where is a philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Go with me a little further. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. See, that's where God is moving things. That's those wonders. And so God is putting them into a deep sleep, but he's going to awaken them with something just amazingly wonderful. The foolishness of the cross. And so I hear this and I think, wow, we're part of it. That by faith in Christ, we can experience the wonders of God in terms of new creation, a new life, and a hope that goes beyond the grave. Well, anyways, that's oracle, that's cycle number two. And so we have, you know, judgment, salvation, judgment, salvation. And the main sin was that they were going through the motions. Verse 15, we get woe number two, and we get our third cycle of judgment and salvation. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say of the potter, he knows nothing? Do you see what the sin is? The sin is making your plans like you're the creator. The sin is trying to shape and form your life like you're the potter instead of the clay. And they're doing it in secret. And the scholars are divided in terms of, is Isaiah thinking about Ahaz reaching out to Assyria in secret? Or is he thinking about Hezekiah reaching out to Egypt in secret? But either way, what are they doing? They're acting like they're the creator. They're not seeking God. They're relying upon their own ingenuity, their own wisdom, their own power, their own scheming to try to plan salvation for themselves. And that's where the woe comes in. You're acting like you're God rather than seeking God. That's where earlier I was mentioning the Jesus parable about the rich fool. And God blesses him with this abundant harvest. And instead of praising God, instead of seeking God, God, how would you have me use this? He's talking to himself, I'm going to build a bigger barn. And then he goes on to tell himself, self, take life easy. You've got it made. Just eat, drink, and be merry. And God says to him, you fool, that tonight your life will be demanded of you. And who will get all that you've stored up? Same thing here with Isaiah. They are making their own plans instead of recognizing that God is our creator, that God is our potter, and that we are the clay. You know, today, everybody feels like it's my life. And I'm going to do with my life what I want to do with my life. That I'm going to express myself how I want to express myself. That I'm going to choose the lifestyle that I want to choose. That nobody's going to get in my way and tell me what to do with me, because it's mine. That's contemporary thought. How far that is, how upside down that is from recognizing that it's not my life, that my life belongs to the potter, that my life belongs to the creator, and it's a gift from him. And so instead of thinking about it's my life and I'm going to do with it what I want to do, I need to be praying and talking to the Creator. God, how do you want to form me? How do you want to shape me? How do you want to mold me? What do you want to do with me, God? You created me. I know you created me with purpose and on purpose. And so, God, here I am. Do your work with me because I belong to you. Do you see the totally different mindset? And see, that needs to be our mindset. And it's so easy for us to kind of slip into the mindset of the world, the mindset of our Western culture, that this is my life and it's mine and I have my rights and I'm going to do with it what I want to do. No. God is our maker. And so we don't make our plans apart from God. We don't even invite God into our plans. What we are to do is, God, what do you want to do with me? How do you want to work in me and through me for your glory? So we're right there, I feel like, in Jerusalem with these folks who got it completely backwards, making their own plans. So there's going to be judgment. But look at verse 17. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field? By the way, Lebanon was this forestry area with these really big trees. And so sometimes, you know, that's seen as kind of arrogant, high and mighty, like a tree. And what Isaiah is saying is that forest is going to be humbled, and it's going to be like a lowly field. Fertile, yes, but a field rather than this mighty forest. In a very short time, will not Lebanon be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field seem like a forest? There's a reversal. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Again, this reversal taking place. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord. The needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The lowly are brought up. Look at verse 20. The ruthless will vanish. The oppressors, the mockers will disappear. And all who have an eye for evil will be cut down. Those who with a word make a person out to be guilty, who ensnare the defender in court, and with false testimony deprive the innocent of justice. Do you sense the transformation? That where there's arrogance, that arrogance, those arrogant people, they are going to be humbled and dismissed. But where you have the lowly, they will be exalted. And there'll be this transformation. And the ruthless, those who are working evil, they'll be done away with. They won't be a threat anymore. And there will be peace and there'll be justice. Verse 22, here's where we especially get the transformation. Therefore, this is what the Lord who redeemed Abraham says to the house of Jacob. No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. And they will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain will accept instruction. God redeemed Abraham, gave him a new life. If God didn't intervene in Abraham's life, Abram and Sarah would have just died and been forgotten. But the Lord rescued them out of that and gave them children and grandchildren and great grands. And more than that, this commitment to turn their lives into a blessing to generation after generation after generation. Redeemed from a life that was simply going to be forgotten to a life where there is going to be such blessing pour through that never forgotten because of what God has done. The God who redeemed Abraham is going to redeem Abraham's children, the children of Jacob, and so redeem them that they are transformed. Look, when they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy. They will acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. What does it mean to keep God's name holy? At least one of the things it means is that you actually go through life living in awe of God and reverence towards God, listening to God, conforming to God's character as you listen. Because what they had been doing was they were God's people, but they showed no reverence to God, gave no real attention to God. And so they weren't keeping God's name holy. Nobody could tell that God was holy on the basis of how his people were living. They're just going through the motions. I was thinking, okay, how do we get at this? What would be some example in terms of this closeness that God is seeking versus just going through the motions? Going through the motions would be like Vaughn and I carpooling to work together, but me never asking her how her day went. We'd have the ritual of being in the car together, but if I never ask her how her day is going, if I never listen to her, if I just kind of zone out, then even though we're together in the car, we're not together. That I'm going through the motions of riding with her and giving her a ride, but there's nothing there. And that was how it was with Israel. That they were going through the motions of worship, but they weren't listening to God. They weren't seeking God. They were busy over here making their own plans. Still going for the ride, but doing their own thing. God's saying, I'm going to put them into a deep sleep. I'm going to humble them. I'm going to change that. I'm going to put an end to it, to where finally I'll get their attention, and I'm going to wake them up, and I'm going to change them so that they are in awe of me, and that they begin to listen to me, and they begin to interact with me, and they begin to conform their lives to me so that they keep my name holy rather than tarnish my name and defile my name. God's name is made holy. God's name is sanctified through God sanctifying, making a people holy. That we really can't make God's name holy by ourselves. God alone is holy. But God can do such a work in us and will do such a work in us to totally transform us so that God's name is known as holy through us. And so we become characterized as a holy people, as a people that belongs to God, as a people that is set apart to God, as a people that live in the presence of God and listen to God and conform to God's ways and God's character. That's the transformation. That's the salvation. That's why Paul prays, you know, we present our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. And we're trusting, Lord, that you are going to renew our minds so that we're no longer conformed to the ways of this world, but our minds fit with the mind of Christ. Look at verse 24, last verse here. Those who are wayward in spirit will what? Gain understanding. This understanding is not simply knowledge about God. This understanding is the understanding that comes through interaction with God, responsiveness to God. Those who are wayward in spirit will gain understanding. Those who complain and grumble will actually accept instruction. They'll listen. And to accept it isn't just to hear it, it's to receive it and do it. Transformation. So, what do we do with all this? Well, I think the thing that we really need to tap in on is that the purpose of judgment is always salvation. It's always, and God's salvation isn't simply kind of rescue from, but it's transformation into. So if we think again in terms of the Exodus, it's not just getting them out of Egypt, but is transforming them into a holy people. If we think here in terms of Isaiah, it's not just rescuing them from Assyria, it's actually, I'm going to use Assyria to kind of rescue them from themselves and their old life so that I can transform them into a people that makes my name holy, into a people that listens to me. If we think about Jesus and his death on the cross, the goal is not simply to rescue us from hell or rescue us from having to live under the guilt of sin, but it's actually to rescue us from that and to transform us so that we become a people that lives responsively to God, that His Spirit is at work in us to make us more and more like Him so that we can be used of God to bless others, and ultimately rescued from death to life in Christ and with Christ. So God is always at work kind of humbling, bringing judgment, putting us into a deep stupor, handing us over to our own ways, so that finally we're at a place where God says, okay, now I can wake them up. Now I can show them my wonders. They finally realize they don't know it all. They finally realize their wisdom is inadequate. They finally start to see the foolishness of their ways. And at that point, they're ready to be awakened with wonder upon wonder. God is the potter, and we're the clay. And this is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus, His cross, His resurrection, and we're invited into that by faith, so that we receive God's judgment through faith in Christ's death on the cross. And in receiving that, we're at a place where we can receive that transformation, that new life of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of having His Spirit. And so that our prayer really becomes, Lord, have Your way. Have Your way in my life. Have Your way in our lives, that You're the potter, we're the clay. Lord, do what You want to do. And so this morning as we close, I've invited Vonda to come and to lead us in that song, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And where you're at, just pray. Listen to the words of the song. Charlene's going to sing as well. And just let the words of the song kind of be your prayer. And invite God to craft you, to form you, to mold you as He pleases, so that we might be a holy people belonging to God.
Thank you.
Father in heaven, that is our prayer today. We want you to so mold us, so shape us, so craft us, that it's Christ who lives in us, and that it's evident that Christ lives in us. Use us however you see fit. Make us a blessing to one another. Draw us near to you. As we go through the seasons, as we go through the Sundays, as we go through devotions, as we go through all the different routines that we're involved in, Lord, draw us near to you, and so that you're constantly shaping us and molding us and accomplishing your good and perfect will in our lives and through our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.